You should see if you can get an alias for that.
I probably can, but I don't know quite know what I'm doing. Well, so maybe next time we're at Small Group at my house, you can help me.
They'll put it in the cloud in their load balancer, and regardless of which one you hit, it'll just do a redirect to that one.
Okay, like I said, I'm not that smart. You're gonna.
Okay.
Last week we didn't finish what we were talking about, and we were talking about interpretation. And we went through some different aspects of interpretation. Find it interesting that in Acts 8:30, when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" This is what this class is about. Do you understand what you're reading? You know, and how do you come about it? And the eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So, I mean, that kind of falls right into what we're talking about. But we went through different roadblocks, different hazards to avoid. I should have brought the extra copies for the guys that weren't here last week, but gives us that idea is that one, there is a specific meaning to the text, okay? The text doesn't have various meanings, okay? The text has a meaning. Just as if you were writing a letter to someone and you have a specific meaning of what you're trying to convey. You're not, unless you're wishy-washy and you're like, well, I don't know, maybe I mean this, maybe I mean that. You know, that's not something that's going to, that it's open to interpretation. And then we talked a little bit about the genres with the exposition, narrative, biography, parables, poetry, and all those. And then we looked at these five basic principles. And I wanted to just review these real quick, because then I want to look at some, once we get through the figurative stuff, I want to look at a text. So I want to bring that out, you know, just get it into the forefront of your mind. First thing is that what do we look for? We have five basic principles. Now this isn't on your list, on your paperwork. This is from last week's handout. Content. You want to observe what's there in the text. Context is you want to realize that obviously we need to always work in context, and that realize that the Bible is actually 66 books, separate books, but yet they work as a unified whole. They work together. Scripture interprets Scripture. Most of the time when you're looking for an interpretation, usually going to be real close to where you're at, you know, but if you need to branch out further into the other Scriptures to help provide meaning. And there's other context in terms of that, you know, literary context is what's before and after the text, what you're dealing with. Historical context, when does this take place? Those are cultural context, what are the customs and the practices of the people involved? We'll talk a little bit about that today, but we're going to talk about that if we get to it, about today. You know, what is that cultural context? Because that helps in our application. Geographic context, what is the lay of the land? And then theological context, which is progressive revelation. We have, what covenant are they in when we're trying to interpret something? David's in a different covenant than we are. The third thing on that was comparison. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And then we started getting into that. I brought all those books last week. I wasn't bringing them again this week. I had a suitcase plus a bag, another bag. Yeah. But it's like, you know, how is a particular word used elsewhere in the Scripture? A lot of times you'll get an idea and you say, okay, this is what this means, but then you find out that it's used and interpreted and with a different English word, even though it's the same Greek word elsewhere. It kind of rounds out that meaning for you. And then obviously we talked about the value of a concordance. That's with all those books. Culture is another one when we're looking at interpretation. And the examples I used was The Last Supper and Leonardo da Vinci. That's 13th century. Passover, Last Supper, not first century. You know, so we need to understand that. And we also talked about 1 Corinthians 8, eating foods sacrificed to idols. Doesn't seem to be a problem today. Not in America, at least. Maybe in India or something like that, it may be. So understanding that culture. And then the last thing that we talked about there was consultation, and that was secondary sources. And that's when we talked about the concordances, Bible dictionaries, Bible handbooks, atlases, commentaries, and then stuff online. And there's a ton of stuff online, because one of the statements I made is that you don't have to buy all this stuff. You can get online. Terry Lewis mentioned to me Pocket Sword, that it's an app. I just pulled it up, and I have the Strong's numbers right now. It came up that quick. I can hit, I know that, you know, Genesis 1:1 came up. I know that created is bara, but I hit the number. Boom, there it is. Pocket Sword. Yeah, it's an app for, I have an Apple. I'm pretty sure they have it for Android also. And there's text I want to bring. That's why I didn't, because I didn't want to bring the concordance again. It's pretty, it's not completely, you know, extensive and all that, and it is something you're using here. There's, one of those things, there's nothing like opening a book. You know? There's nothing like the feel of the pages. There's nothing like the smell of a book. You know? And I don't know if I mentioned it in this class or not, but when you finish reading a book, there's a certain satisfaction of closing the book. We were doing a book in a small group, and we finished reading it, and I swiped over, and it was done. I was like, that's kind of anticlimactic, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, we go to another book or whatever. But so there's all that stuff. And then what we ended up with is, you know, we ended up running out of time. So what we want to talk about is figuring, and that would be right up on the top of your handout that I gave you, is figuring out the figurative. Yeah.
I have a question about that. When you talked about the types of content, you mentioned knowing what covenant, like what David was in, and some of my charismatic friends use dispensation. Mm-hmm. Is that an interchangeable term, or is it?
There's a lot of different definitions of how people define dispensationalism.
Okay.
Dispensationalism, in a brief overview type thing, is that you have the pre-Adamic dispensation, then the Adamic dispensation, and you have these periods where God is dealing with people in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a dispensationalist. That's why I say, what covenant are we in? Because if it weren't for covenant theology, believing in infant baptism, I'd probably be a full-fledged covenant theologian. I don't see that at baptism as a continuation of the covenant, Old Testament covenant of circumcision. But that's in that. But for covenants, we understand that God is a covenant-keeping God. He talks about covenants all throughout. So it's easier to stay within the covenant framework than a dispensational, because right now we're in a dispensation of grace, according to a dispensationalist. We're really in the new covenant. Much easier to understand, you know. And God uses those language. I will have a new covenant with you, Jeremiah. You know, so stuff like that. And then it starts getting wackier. It really does, and I hate to say it in that way, because there are people that are dispensational, but there are, just like any movement, there's fringe elements that where people are just going off the rails. And that's what we want to prevent in our interpretation. So that's where that falls. I don't know if that actually answered the question or not. But God uses the Bible's literature, okay? And God uses language to communicate. And we communicate through, on the written word, we communicate through literature. And it follows those rules. God created the language.
Mm-hmm.
So that when God talks about history, and the Holy Spirit inspires men to write that down, it's true history. Important word for my context right now, because I'm in the process of writing papers on inerrancy. But so we understand that as narrative. But within narrative, God uses figures of speech. God uses metaphors. He uses hyperbole. He uses sarcasm. You know, we mentioned that Paul uses sarcasm, because what should we baptize for the dead? You know, and then, you know, right next door you have a church that would do baptism by proxy. The Mormon church does that. You can't step in for someone and be baptized, especially after they're dead. But obviously it's a whole different afterlife understanding. So we want to figure out when to interpret something figuratively. You know, when it says Jesus went to the cross, we don't want to say, okay, well, that's just a metaphor. You know, for some, you know, that is something that's a fact. You know what I mean? But when we say, when Jesus says, I am the door, we understand that. You know, that he's not, you know, a wooden door, or it would have been wood back then, not steel like it might be today, whatever. But we understand those. So, you know, Howard Hendricks puts a lot into, you know, what's talking about how to figure out the figurative. So you have there the first one, it says, use the literal sense unless there's some good reason not to. Okay? It's kind of like if it makes sense to use the literal sense, use the literal sense. Now, I want to give you I want to further define literal. Okay? Because the reason is that for a literal interpretation, that means that we believe the scriptures in the way that it speaks, which means that a metaphor is a literal interpretation. Any other, you know, even anthropomorphic language is a literal interpretation. God is expressing something, even though he's using that type of language. And that's a literal understanding. A literalistic understanding is interpreting things in a wooden literal sense, like when I said Jesus is a door, you know, I am the door, I am the sheep gate, all that kind of stuff. Well, all of a sudden, you're understanding that, no, he is, like when Jesus says, I am the rock, that's a better one to use. We understand that Jesus is the rock, right? Well, is Jesus a rock? You know, is Jesus the lamb, a lamb? No. Those are, you know, because you think, you read Revelation, and you see a lamb seated on the throne. Is there a lamb seated on the throne? No. There's Jesus seated on the throne. You know what I mean? And he's also a lion of the tribe of Judah also. You know, so we understand, literalistically would say, no, this is what he is. And you see paintings like that all the time. And if you talk to enough people, and I would bet some of your friends that are in the charismatic friends would really go towards a literalistic interpretation. You know, paintings of Jesus on a white horse. Well, it says that in Revelation 19, right? Is Jesus going to return on a white horse? No, because in Acts it says the way that you saw him go is the way he'll return. He didn't leave on a horse. But the horse represents a victorious king. So that's where you got to be careful when you start, because then you would, you know, one of the greatest examples is someone like Jack Van Impe or John Hagee. Where you have, John Hagee, you have charts that just go all the way around, and you have and all these beasts and all this kind of stuff, and all this stuff's going on, and he's got Revelation figured out. You know, which is why I don't know why he didn't go crazy last year, because there was four red moons. Four blood moons was last year. And those are, you know, with the moon turning to blood and all that kind of stuff. But you don't take and read Revelation with a newspaper right next to you. You know, when you have teachers, it'll say, well, those are Black Hawk helicopters, the locusts that have heads like men. That's the men sitting in them, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and tails that will sting and all that kind of stuff. No. Yeah, once again, when we think of a locust, the New Testament, the first century reader is immediately going to be drawn back to Exodus, the plagues, the Old Testament. They're going to know. They're going to say, okay, we got a concept now. What is he talking about? Here's where judgment is being poured out on Egypt. Judgment's going to be poured out on the world. So it's understanding it that way instead of a literalistic type thing, because I don't think they had Black Hawk helicopters in the first century. I mean, I know Da Vinci was working on something like a helicopter, but I don't think it flew very far. I don't even think it was actually built, but...
So basically, if I can just put that in a nutshell, when we read the Bible, we should read the Bible literally.
Yes.
Poetry is poetry.
Absolutely.
History is history, metaphors, all that. But there are some parts of it where we read literalistic.
No, we don't want to read literalistic. Okay. That's what we want to avoid, reading literalistic. We always want to read literal, okay? And by literal, that means that we understand what it is.
Right, so when
okay? Literalistic is not understanding what it is and applying a hyper-literal meaning to it.
All right.
So if someone says, you have a literal interpretation of the scriptures, I say, yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. When the Bible speaks of poetry, I understand it as poetry. Mm-hmm. Stuff like that. Why don't do it in a literalistic fashion? And the other one is the univocal, which is really there's only one meaning per word. That's very rare in scriptures. Okay. Of an actual... No.
Well, what I've seen
I'm drawing a blank.
As people get their Bible study tool and they type in a word and they go, what does that mean? And they get a definition. And then they apply that to every word in the...
Exactly.
I've got logo software. I could look up...
Yeah, exactly. And that's one of those things is that... I gave the example before, but when I had to write a paper, an expository paper, I phrased it all out in English with the Greek under it, went to Bob. I had two big poster boards. And I said, okay, am I on the right track here? He looked it over and he said, well, I think you need to move this one over here. You know, this phrase here, you want to adjust it. And I'm like, okay, why? And he said, well, because in this word, and he was looking at the Greek, he goes, the prefix, it was the suffix in a certain word. The suffix entails this. And that's what's interesting about a Greek word is that you have a prefix and a suffix. Same thing with Hebrew, too. And then you have that real little teeny root word. But then there's all this, when you start adding, there'll be Greek words that are like this long, it seems like, on the page. And that's all been added into it. You know, yeah, kind of like my blog. You know, so it's and that's all in that word. And then we say, okay, well, this is what the Strong's number is. So we apply that same strong number here, and it doesn't necessarily mean that. And that's where you get into trouble. To really do any type of interpretation in a sense where you're going to translate scripture, you really need to know the language as well. You know, so we're not looking to translate scripture. We're looking to understand scripture. You know, and then really, what is the number one goal of studying the Bible?
To know God better, to know His intentions.
Which should result in?
Change.
What?
Change.
Absolutely. That. Why do we study the Bible? So it can change us. Because we're supposed to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, right? We don't become Jesus, and we don't want to get literalistically here. I've had discussions. You would not believe. One guy tried to convince me that we become gods, and he was a Christian. He was not a Mormon. He was claiming to be a professing Christian, and he used Matthew chapter 1 because there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there's 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and 14 generations to the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. And if you count them out, there's only 13 in the last one. And he goes, that's because we're the last one. The ironic thing was is that he had a guy that I went to church with was giving him a ride to work every day. 2 weeks later, after we had that discussion, he stole that guy's truck. The Bible doesn't change him. that's the whole point is that, you know, you're supposed to, you know, the Bible, that's why we're studying the scriptures, in order to change us, because we have a problem, right? We have a sin nature. And even as believers, we have a sin nature that taints how we think. When we read the scriptures, sometimes you've ever come across a scripture that said, that doesn't make sense to me. You know, it must mean something different. It must mean what I think it means. But when you come across a passage and you have a problem and there's friction there, now the question to ask is that what do I need to change in order to understand this text correctly? It's the Bible should change me, not me changing the Bible. You know, we're not Thomas Jefferson. We don't have a knife cutting out everything supernatural. So that's really what our goal is for the Bible to change us. Now, granted, obviously to know God better, and as we know God better, that changes us. So back to the second point here now on use the figurative sense when the passage tells you to do so. When it's a dream or a vision, understand it as a dream or a vision. You know, you think of dreams and you think of Joseph or you think of Daniel. Crazy part about that is Daniel, well, they both were true, you know, but it was this, you know, these stalks of corn and these lean cows, which ended up being the brothers and all that bowing, and that actually happened. Or you think about, you know, Daniel's, or actually it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel interpreting it, and it turned to be four different nations and how that came into play. So you understand that, you know. The next one is that use the figurative sense if the literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Revelation 1:6.
And made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
There was a point I put in here, so. Yeah, I'm drawing a blank. Why we
made us a kingdom?
And there's. I mean, we can go into that. Well, I mean, we're a strong church regarding kingdom theology in terms of that. But like I said, that was from last week, so I forgot why we went there. The next one is that use the figurative sense if the literal meaning would involve something immoral. You don't even have to go to John 6. What is John 6 dealing with? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Who takes that as literal?
The Catholics.
You know, even the Lutherans with the consubstantiation is a little bit of it being in and around and, you know, the whole, it's confusing, but it would be immoral to eat. They actually believe that. You know, if you study church history, they believe that Christians ate babies. Because when a Christian would see a baby abandoned, they would take them. And they would raise them. Well, people would see them taking the babies that were abandoned on the street and taking them, and they would think, well, they eat them. Because they talk about eating flesh and blood. Yeah. So, the next one is use the figurative sense if the expression is an obvious figure of speech. Usually if it says like, you know that it is like something, it's not that something, or personification. This one you can think of that, I think the passage he uses in there is that God covers us with his wings. And it's like, does God have wings? No, one of those things is that when Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Does Jesus have feathers? And, you know. The next one is that use a figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the context and scope of the passage. Now, do you have Romans 5 there? Revelation 5, you're still in.
Yeah, Revelation 5, 1 to 5. Is that the right one?
Mm-hmm.
And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.
And that's where we were just talking about. We understand that it wasn't a lion there. And it wasn't a root either. Mm-hmm. It's like he's a root and branch of Jesse in the Old Testament. You know, it's like it's just using language to express a greater truth. Yeah.
What do you think, like, one of the roles of the figurative is almost like a dumbing down? I mean, he's describing in majestic terms, like, he's
the line. The line is powerful, and the root of David through the promise, and it's just kind of bring it down to a majestic view. Do you think there's some of that?
It's one of those things is that if you think about it, we're very, very visual people. Okay? You can read a book, and if you're a good reader, remember all the details of that. You know, you get some readers that are crazy good. Like when Jerry Benj was here, if you read a book that he read, you know, he'd be like, "What'd you think of the last paragraph on page 67? And you're like, "I don't know what you're talking about, Jerry." You know, but that's how Jerry was. But you go to a movie, and we remember that stuff because it's visual images that are coming through. And that's what these are meant to elicit. When we're, especially with Revelation, it's meant, and it was probably acted out when it was read. It was not just read, it was acted out. So, you know, it helps us to give that. It helps us, scriptures for us, you know, in that sense of how does God communicate us? He has to condescend to us, he has to speak our language, so we can understand it. It gives us those word pictures, especially Revelation being highly symbolic. You know, what is going on here? Okay, now I need to grasp this a little bit. So it is. It is. In a sense, it's a dumbing down. You know. Jesus is the figurative. Use the figurative if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character and style of a book. We don't necessarily look that up because I want to get to the. But it's one of those things is that you have a certain style and character of a book or an author, and then all of a sudden something just kind of is thrown out there. You know what I mean? It's like, if your interpretation is something that's way off base, you might want to double check on how you're interpreting that. Next one is to use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the plan and purpose of the author. What is the book of John about? What's John trying to express in that book?
That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Which he gives us in a purpose statement, right? In chapter 20. Yeah. And so we have now, is there something that's just some crazy teaching that is just kind of off the wall there that's in John that we're interpreting as, well, no, this really happened? Or is it just something that maybe we need to make sure that we're interpreting it correctly, figuratively, instead of a literalistic way or a literal way? Because I'm leery to say literal because I believe that figurative language is literal interpretation. You know what I mean? So that's why I wanted to give that. I use the figurative sense that the literal interpretation involves a contradiction of other scripture. If it says something that completely contradicts what scripture says, you know, and here's where people get caught up. This is the big one. Paul and James. Mm. Right? Mm-hmm. Justified by faith, justified by works. Are they saying two different things? Absolutely not. You put them together and you start to understand what they're teaching, then you get an idea saying, oh, we are justified by faith, but if we have no works, then we're not really justified. You know, so we get to understand that, not other scripture contradicting itself. Use a figurative sense if a literal interpretation would involve a contradiction in doctrine. Now, this is key because the doctrine has to be correct. Doctrine doesn't trump Scripture. Scripture trumps doctrine. But there's doctrine in Scripture, so we need to make sure that we're understanding the doctrine correct. We're not moving into the ideas that if, here's the way I understand this doctrine, if you don't understand it this way, then you're not even saved. You know, we need to make sure that if we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, does the Scripture, and this is where you'll get into trouble because a lot of oneness people will say, no, it's not a Trinity. You know, they'll believe in what's called modalism. That's T.D. Jakes. And that's a heretical doctrine. Which is that the one God revealed in three, or manifested in three manifestations. The Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in regeneration. One God playing a three-part play. And your first thing is, who's Jesus talking to then when he was praying? You know, is he throwing his voice? You know, believe, this is my son, my beloved son, who, you know, follow him. You know, you think I'm on a transfigure. And then he kind of threw a dove in there, you know. But no, it's, you know, it's understanding that is it, you know. And there's a chart that gives different things. I put it in there that in the notes, it's in 271 and 272 gives you a whole bunch of different uses of the language.
Figures of speech, is that what you're talking about?
Figures of speech, yeah. Yeah. You know, so it has all those and all that kind of stuff. You know, rhetorical question, you know, that's a figure of speech. That's Paul. What shall we say then? Or,
yeah.
So, here's what I want to do. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And I guess we could either put it on the board, we could throw out ideas, what we're understanding, or we could, you know, you can write it down on your own papers. But we're going to interpret the scripture, these two verses, okay? We're going to look at them, we're going to do our observation, we're going to do our interpretation. If we have questions about what a book means, that's why I have the pocket sword right in front of me. We can get a definition real quick if we need a definition for a certain word. So basically, it's right there on your sheet. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what are your initial observations of this text? Okay. What is it actually saying? There's a lot of times we can start stripping words away so we can get an idea of what verse is talking about. And it is talking about exactly what you're saying because it says right here, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is the stripping away all the other clauses and all that kind of stuff to get an idea of that. But if you notice, it has, what's that first verb? Appeal. What is an appeal?
It's something that you're trying to convince somebody.
It's like a plead, right? You know, you're saying, brothers, this is what you need to do. This is, it's a strong, Paul could have used urge or, you know, things like that. The word itself, I'm not going to even try and pronounce it, but it says, you know, to call, to invite, to invoke, to beseech, to call for. It's a desire. Here's what I want for you. Is that appeal? But then it says, I appeal to you what? What's the next word? Therefore. Now we all know the saying, right? If there, what is it there for? So we're in chapter 12 here, right? What was 11, 10, and 9? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a... That's a lot in there, isn't there? It's election and Israel and all this kind of stuff. And then Paul just gives all this doctrine, just hammering you with it. And then at the end of chapter 11, he gives you a prayer. Because he just, boom, breaks out in praise and then says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers... And here's the only way you can do this. By the mercies of God. So you start to see why there's, and this is where we would get into, the diagramming of sentences in this case. Because what they're really saying is, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's really what he's saying. But now he adds extra stuff through it because how can you do that? And those are those questions we've talked about. What are we looking for? We're looking for those how, what, where, when, all those types of questions. So we want to ask the text that. So how can I present my body as a living sacrifice? Only by the mercies of God, right? But then what does it mean to present?
Demonstrate. I guess, would it be demonstrating our walk, our Christian walk?
Where are we?
It could be.
I'm guessing.
Yeah. Think of the Old Testament.
It's an offering.
It's an offering. Here's one encouraging thing, okay? Because we all, maybe not we all, maybe just me, because I'm hypercritical. Churches that are seeker sensitive, I went to one time, it was actually on a Saturday night, and the preacher spoke on Abraham and Isaac, and they actually built an altar on the stage. You know, and it was a great visual. I was like, wow, he did a great job. You know, but it's like I said, with seeker sensitive, you think pretty much it's going to be watered down and all that. They did sing some secular songs in the beginning, but whatever. But that's what it is that what are we talking about this? What do you have in the Old Testament? You have a lamb being sacrificed, you know, presented as an offering, various different offerings. Go through and read Leviticus and read what kind of different offerings you have to give and all that kind of stuff, and you're going to get an idea of what this is talking about. And because when you present your bodies, what is the conditions of that, according to this first verse?
One of the things that I was just thinking about was by the mercies of God. Now, does that mean that
when you were
by the mercies of God, you present your body? In other words, if it wasn't for, you know, God's mercy, you wouldn't be able to do such a thing.
Yeah, when you were out, we discussed mercies of God. Is it the only way you're able to present is through by the mercies of God? Yeah. But what is that condition of presenting?
Living is pretty humiliating, humble.
Yeah, or you can even, because this sacrifice has to be holy and acceptable, okay? But it is your spiritual worship. That's the requirement. Here's your spiritual worship. If you really, truly want to worship God, how do you do it? We had a little thing, and when we were talking about the sermon in small group last Sunday, because the last song we sang was "I Surrender All," and we all went, and I think Mike said that we don't lie in real life in our speech; we lie in our songs.
A.W.
Tozier said that. Okay.
Yeah, he said Christians don't lie; they just go to church and sing them.
Yeah, because do we really surrender all? But that's what this is talking about.
But we want to.
There's a desire there. This is our spiritual worship, is to surrender everything to Christ, to present our bodies as a sacrifice, that we're willing to climb up on the altar. Now, we don't have to, because Christ died once for all, mm-hmm. but we're willing to climb up on the altar and offer our bodies as sacrifices, which means that whatever sin that so easily entangles has to be there on that. It's kind of like when we want to say, you know, you can have everything, God, except for this one little thing. You know, and God's like, I want that thing behind your back. I don't care about this stuff you're willing to offer me. I want the other stuff that you're not willing to, you know. Yeah. So that's what this passage is talking about. But as we're doing our observation, we're looking at this and we're going, wow, okay. So if we're presenting a sacrifice, we're presenting our bodies. And if you notice, There's two words there that don't make sense. They're contradictory. Living sacrifice. A sacrifice is dead, right? Yeah. And that's where you start to get, okay, what are we looking at here? That's a strange metaphor, you know, in a sense of saying, what is a living sacrifice? It's obviously that we're willing to live completely as if we were dead. Well, we have other scripture that helps us with that, right? What is Romans 6? You know, every time we see someone get baptized, we see them go buried with them with his death. You know, that we're dead. We only live to Christ. We're only alive to Christ. Other passages help us with that. So this is what we're looking for when we're gathering our observation, gathering ideas. You know, there's many different ways. You know, what is holy? You know, can we be holy? says we need to be, it has to be in order to be accepted. Now we understand, now we can take a doctrine of the imputation of Christ, and now we can insert that because, you know, I used it many times when I was building houses because we worked outside and there was sun out usually. When I was explaining the gospel to someone, I used to drink Pepsi, that's all I used to drink. I would take a Pepsi bottle and I'd put it on the ground. And I would say, the Pepsi bottle is you before God, and the sun's shining on it and all that, you have nothing protecting you. But if you accept Christ, and I would move in front of it and cast a shadow on it and say that God no longer sees you. He sees Christ. And he accepts his sacrifice. Therefore, you are covered by that. Just to try and help someone understand what was going on and all that. And that's kind of what's happening here, is that now you are able to be considered holy because of Christ. You are able to be considered acceptable because of Christ. Which brings us back to, by the mercies of God, and everything that's entailed in that. Any other observations in that?
Well, I mean, just the same idea where God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, mm-hmm. Can you be? No, but Christ is. That sense. I mean, there's the other sense where we're set apart.
And that's where people that get where people are messed up a little bit on their understanding of what a literal interpretation is.
Yeah.
Because their argument will often be, why would God command something that we can't do? Because they're not understanding that, they don't understand this substitutionary atonement concept.
Right.
You know, others that don't understand it, and they think it's cosmic child abuse. You know, people come up with some crazy stuff, which is, you know, if we get to it, when we talk about culture and all that kind of stuff, understanding what's going on in this world today. So have we exhausted all of verse 1? Probably not. You know, what is worship? You know, that's a whole. And then, what is a spiritual worship? You know, is there a contrast between a physical worship and a spiritual worship? There's lots of questions we can ask the text, right? But you can see as we start asking questions of the text, these things start to become more clear. And it's real important, especially in a sense of, I think of the verse that comes to mind is Paul in Ephesians 1:3-14. That's all one sentence. What is Paul really saying in that sentence? Let's strip away the stuff and get to what he's really saying. And then, okay, now we can add on the stuff to add that color and that to help present that picture to us. So verse 2, do not be conformed. Go ahead.
No, I was just thinking that the spiritual worship, it's almost like he's pitting the flesh against the spirit, I think.
Ken, I don't know if we might be stretching on that, but I don't know.
Something. Anyways, go ahead.
Yeah.
It's a contrast.
Yeah, there's contrast in this verse already with living sacrifice, and now you have spiritual worship. So, don't be conformed to this world. Well, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? What is conformed?
Living with the people in the world.
You think like them, right?
Yeah.
You act like them. How easy is it to start acting like the world? Oh man, it's too easy. That's the problem.
The force is coming up. You're being pushed, right?
Yeah, you just fall into a pattern.
Yeah, the mold.
Yeah.
You're being pressed into that mold.
Friends of ours, you know, members of our church, his wife works with my wife. And she's from the Philippines. And my wife came home and she said she was talking like her. She had picked up this Filipino accent. And it's like, I'm like, honey, you're starting to talk like her. You know, and I didn't mean it as a bad thing. It's just you'd pick up these accents. You know, I used to, we used to have Mexicans that worked with us, and you'd find yourself having a Mexican accent. And by the end of the day, it's one of those things is that it's very easy for us to pick these things up. It's hard for us to work the other way because it goes against everything. So don't be conformed to the world. Well, what to this world? What is this world? It's a fallen world, exactly. It's a world that does, that lives for itself, right? So don't be conformed by that, because we just talked about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is completely completely contrary to what this world does, because they live for themselves. And here we're talking about hopping up on an altar as a burnt sacrifice. You know, that's completely contrary. But we have to be, and it's one of those things, is that something has to happen. Obviously, this world system, how do we understand world? How is world being used? And the interesting thing within this definition is it really talks about this age. It says properly an age by expression, perpetuity, by implication, the world, especially a Jewish messianic period, age, course, eternal. Doesn't talk about this world in terms of the actual earth. You know, it talks about this age. So don't be conformed to this age. Wouldn't be a wrong interpretation. Now think about our age. You know? Don't be conformed to thinking that way. There are men and there are women. That's it. There's no whatever else you want to call it. The reason that comes to mind is because Haley last week walked into the women's bathroom and there was a dude with a beard, and she turned around and walked right back out. You know? And who thinks he's a woman? I don't know. But I'm glad it was Haley and she just turned around and walked out. Jessica may have said something.
Yeah, that's true.
So you have, do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed to the age that you're living in and all the things that it entails, all the what it worships, what it values, and all that kind of stuff. So that's, and then it says, but. Remember we talked about, you know, look for those contrasts, those, you know, where you have a but or a not or anything like that. But be transformed. So what is transformed? Now you're getting technical on us, John.
Not just butterflies and caterpillars.
Butterflies and, yeah. Yeah, it's being transformed. That means, because it's going to talk about, you know, transforming your mind. Our minds think one way.
Yeah.
They need to go into that cocoon and come out and think a different way. You know, because that's basically the Greek word is what John was giving us. Metamorphosis is the metamorpho is the actual Greek word.
What, for transformed it is?
Yeah, metamorpho. So.
Don't worry, I can't spell it. So.
So you probably could.
So renewal is pretty much leaving the old man behind and becoming a new man, a new creation, right?
And in this case, we're talking about our mind.
Yeah.
So we have an old way of thinking.
Yeah, that's what. Yeah.
We have an old way of thinking that means that when we feel wronged, we need to stand up for our rights and we need to cry out. What is the new way of thinking?
Humble yourself. Kind to those who.
Jesus. If anyone had a right to.
Yeah.
You know, a sinless man who, you know, that was being put to death, had a right. We don't have a right, really. You know. I don't know how many Christians have told me, we got rights. Actually, really, we don't. You know, if you understand that correctly, we don't.
Like a sheep before his shepherd.
Exactly. You know, so that's, you know, so, okay, so transform. So we need to transform the way that our mind works. The way that our mind works, it also automatically wants to conform us to this world, right? We all want to fit in. Yeah. Nobody wants to stand out. Even the most, you know, Paul wanted to fit in. He just knew he couldn't. But we all have that need for acceptance. We want people to like us. You got to be really bad, you know, really, if you want people to hate you. You know what I mean? It's just not the way we're wired. You can say you don't care about what people think, but you still do, in a sense. You can get this down and say, you know, I don't care what people think, and I'm not going to change for that. And understand and not be a people pleaser in that sense. You can have that right attitude, but that's also only done by renewing your mind. Because it's a Christian attitude versus a worldly attitude.
Would you say renewal is continuous here?
To make new, yeah. And it's a continual process. Yeah, it's a continual process.
Not like sanctification.
Yeah, and let me see if it's...
Not like sanctification, but sanctification.
Huh?
Sanctification.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, this, I mean, transform, you think of, you brought up 2 Corinthians 5:17 without bringing it up.
Yeah.
You know, the old man, the old has passed away, the new has become. That's what we're talking about. Now, you weren't destroyed in the old with the old going away, right?
Yeah.
You were renewed. You were regenerated. Those are all words that really pretty much saying the same thing. You know, so you were transformed. I don't have figures of speech here. I do, and if I had brought my other one, because I'd be interested if this renewal, that word in the Greek, if it were in the aorist tense. Mm-hmm. Because in the aorist tense is an action that happened in the past and it continues. You know? So I'd be curious if that's what it is. I don't know for sure. But that, you know, that's a continual thing that we're going to do. And then once you've done that, now you're able to do something. Once you've been transformed by the renewal of your mind, and it's interesting that he uses mind, because a lot of times I've been criticized for this because, you know, I'm all mind and no heart. A lot of times, you know, it says to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So it doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door. I mean, if you've spoken to an atheist, they think that Christians are stupid to believe what they do. That you have to check your brain at the door, but no, you don't. We just had a discussion. It was Haley, and John Lennox came up. John Lennox is a believer, mm-hmm. who's a mathematician,
Irish mathematician.
At Oxford. Mm-hmm. I think he's pretty smart.
He's a pretty smart.
He's a pretty smart guy, and he's a Christian. How dare he? Mm-hmm. You know, and there's other guys like that, and other people like that are just. Brilliant, and they're Christians. I don't know how. You know, they must have to do something.
Special.
I think it's stupid to believe in evolution, but that's beside the point. As we go on, it says that. So now we have a purpose statement, right? Why are we renewing our mind?
That.
So that we may test, or that we, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. If any of you deal with young men, what is their number one question? What is God's will for my life? I don't know how many times I've been asked that question. I always say, to bring Him glory in whatever you do. You know, but I want to know what God's telling me to do. And you need to tell me.
Where should I work?
Where should I go to school? Where should I work? Yeah, all that kind of stuff. That's that struggle that young men have, and it's always. And I don't know if young ladies have it, because I've never had a young lady ask me that. You know, my daughters have never asked me that. But that's what it is. Is that what is the will of God? So when we renew our mind, we're able to. And I think there's another translation that says that you may prove and you may discern. So that you may, by testing, you test what. How you understand the world, and you test that against what the scriptures say. Once we've renewed our mind, transformed our mind, and all that, and now we're able to discern what the will of God is. We're called to be discerning, right? Sometimes people think they're discerning and they're not very discerning. I've looked up discernment ministries, and there's discernment ministries that are out there and crazy. You know, ones that think that John MacArthur teaches works, you know, because he teaches lordship salvation, that Jesus needs to be your Savior and Lord. How dare they say that He needs to be your Lord? If He's your Savior, He should be your Lord too. You know, that's one of those things, is that people want to take a literalistic view. That's one of those things that comes into play. And they say, no, because if you add Lord, now it's a work. Doesn't make sense. So we need to be discerning. We need to know right from wrong, right?
Yeah.
We need to know that this is what the scriptures say in order to show that that is wrong. A lot of times our conscience will feel something wrong, but there's sometimes when things are nuanced. You know, take a new believer and let them talk to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll turn them in knots. Unfortunately, many older believers, they'll turn in knots also. The other thing is that why do you think there's always a young person and an older person around when they come to your door? So you don't mess them up. You know, it's a training process, but I've had them come to our door and it's like, you know, you see when the young one shuts down and the older one takes over. And I'm always talking to the younger one because I want them to question. But that's, you know, that's, we need to, there's, you can distort words in such a way that it makes, well, that makes sense. You know? And I mentioned before that I keep my notebooks from when I was first saved. And the UPS driver where I worked was a Jehovah's Witness. And I've looked back on it, and I'm going, wow, I had a pretty good understanding of the Trinity back then. I don't know how. I'm assuming that it was the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and it wasn't just that I knew the Trinity. It was just I knew what Scripture said, and then I looked at my notes, and I was like, oh, okay. I was on the right track, thankfully, you know, that I didn't get led astray. But sometimes you can have those conversations. You're going, maybe they're right. You know, the Trinity is confusing. You know?
The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible, that's right.
They love to use that one.
Yeah.
All the time.
So, but Jehovah's Witness is because Isaiah 43, that you are my witnesses, but it doesn't say Jehovah there.
Right.
I always say Jehovah's not in the scriptures either because it's not a word. It's a combination word, yeah. But besides that. You know, so you may discern. So we have, you know, and we all want to understand what is discerning. You know, what does it mean to discern? It means to make a judgment between right and wrong, right?
Yeah.
And then what is the will of God? Now, the interesting thing is what is good and acceptable and perfect should have will at the end. Because it's what is the good will of God?
Yeah, because that flows together.
I mean, what when you think of the good will of God, what is the first verse that pops into your mind? Romans 8:28. God works all things for good for those who He loves, all according to His purpose. Yeah. So that's that good will. Is that what is it? Is it God? God is for your good. We can take that back to the garden. We can say, well, that's what Satan's ploy was: is that God's hiding something from you. You know. Then you get into those other people that think that there's some secret to the Bible. You know. But an acceptable. What is an acceptable will? Acceptable will, something to be acceptable, we talked about it in an acceptable offering. Mm-hmm. It's the same concept, is that this is what God has laid out. Not what man thinks, but what God has laid out that is His will. And we have other scriptures that will tell us what His will is. And then perfect, obviously, perfect we think in terms of that it can't be less than perfect. You know? His will is not... You know, Mike and I were talking before class because I'm having a hard time understanding people that write against inerrancy. And I can't figure out what the purpose of an inerrant Bible is. What's the purpose? My mind's not...
The purpose of an errant
Bible. Of an errant Bible. A Bible that contains errors. That means it's untrustworthy to me. It's just one of those things is I'm just having a hard time when I'm reading these authors and figuring out what is their point? You know, what are they trying to prove here? But that's, you know, that you have a perfect will, a perfect perfect word. In this case, we have a perfect word. You know, we know that God is perfect. Yeah. Scripture tells us, Mike already said, be you perfect. So there's so much stuff that goes in and we're just looking at two verses. But those are one of those things is that when you go through this, and if you notice down at the bottom, I included the footnotes. right after that, where it says 2:2, age, Greek age, for world. So you can get an idea of that. And then to rephrase the end of that, or what is the good and accepted perfect will of God? So how we understand that, you know, and that's, you'll get, your Bibles will have footnotes, your Bibles will have, depending on what, you know, they'll have cross-references. And you use those and you say, okay, how am I to understand this word better? Because here's a C here, and then over in that verse it says that I need to go over to Romans or whatever, you know, a different verse in Romans. So that's how you start to use your Bibles and start to use, let them work for you instead of you just struggling through it and saying, oh, this is the way I understand it, you know. So we probably won't get through the rest of this, but that's okay. Because once we get through this application part, then we're going to start working with the genres and all that kind of stuff and working with text. So it's good to have this up. So application, that's the question of how does this work? If you look at Titus, in verse 1, it says that Paul, a servant of God, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And that's what's key here, is that your interpretation has to accord with godliness. This is where I get that idea of when I ask the question of what's the number one important, most important thing, is that we change and become godly. Going into chapter 2, and I haven't figured out how to use this sword yet. It's not giving me... Okay, here it is. No, I got to hit an arrow. Okay, there we go. And then 2, 9, and 10.
Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior.
That's the key thing, is that adorn. What does adorn mean?
To beautify.
It makes me think of a bride.
Yeah.
You know, it makes me think of, you know, that adorned with, you know, whatever, you know. Yeah, you're making it, and that's what the thing is, making the truth attractive. You know. The next two things are just things to kind of, well, the next one is that here's what we end up doing instead of applying the thing. The first one is that we substitute interpretation for application. And here's what my idea was, and I didn't get a chance to do it, but here I can describe it. I was going to bring three mirrors, okay? One I was going to kind of muddy up and so you could barely see it, you know, see what your image in it. The next one, just a regular mirror. The other one, and I looked on, like bedbathandbeyond.com or whatever, where you could get a lighted magnifying mirror. And what made me think of it is when I was little, my mom had one of them square mirrors that had lights on the side, and it was a magnifying one, and it always sat on the back of our toilet. But that is what Scripture does. Scripture makes it shines that light, and it magnifies it, and it shows you who you are. So Scripture sees every single blemish. You know, it's one of those where you go, oh, I don't want that. I don't want it. One of the mirrors, I think the mirror that I was looking at was like magnified 20 times.
Every pore.
Every pore you're seeing. But that's what Scripture does. You know?
Yeah.
And it says by substituting interpretation for application, is that we take it and we interpret it and we walk away. We don't do anything else. You know, and those passages there is that Jesus is saying, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, we just fill our heads with knowledge about the Scriptures, but we don't allow it to change us. So, I wrote learning but not changing, but really, if we don't change, have we really learned? Once had a guy tell me that we only believe the Scriptures that we live out. Because the ones that are tough, we don't live out. So that's the whole point of application, whole point of Bible study is to apply it to our lives in order that we change. The next one is we substitute superficial obedience for substantive life change. We only apply biblical truth to areas that we're already doing well in. You know, we obey that. It's similar to Bob's, it made me instantly think of Bob's sermon, is that partial obedience is not obedience. You know, taking the garbage bag halfway down the driveway is not obedience.
You know, then you can pat yourself on the back.
Exactly. That's what we do. I'm pretty good. I obey this, 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 and this. And God says, but what about that? You know, the same thing when I said about what's behind your back.
Blind eye. You don't see
that. And we're saved in community, right?
Yeah.
We have blind spots in our lives. That's where we've allowed brothers and sisters to speak into our lives. And saying, yeah, you're doing pretty good there, but here's something I see that, here's a blind spot I see that you don't recognize. Then that comes down to how do you respond to that? And I've told this story many times, but we were in small group one time and another guy rebuked another guy and I thought, oh great, what's going to happen here? The context of the story is the guy says, I can't witness at work anymore because I swore. We're like, you swore? He said, yeah, I was given the gospel and I swore. How do you do that? But the other guy goes, you're a hypocrite. And I went, uh-oh. I saw the gospel happen. He received it and said, wow, I never thought of it that way before. You know, it was just like, but it's how you receive that correction. The next one is that... we substitute rationalization for repentance. But I'm doing all this. Is usually what, you know, I can only do what I can do type thing. No. If there's an area in your life, you need to work on it. We substitute emotional experience for a volitional decision. That's that one of those things, and Howard Hendricks used the example. He goes, I've had people come up to me and say, that was the greatest sermon I've ever heard, and it made me think I'm going to have to change this, this, and this, and this. And then you don't do anything, you know. Or you go to a retreat, and you go to a marriage retreat, and you're on fire. Your marriage is going to be changed. Then the next year, you go to a marriage retreat again. And then the next year, you go to another marriage retreat. You know, like, why aren't we changing? Because you're not applying it.
Right.
You're getting what someone wants to tell you, but you're not doing the work. And that's the problem, is that interpreting... applying Scripture is hard work. Interpretation is not so hard, because we have all these helps. But applying it is difficult. Yeah, you have to think about it. You have to sit down and say, what plan of action do I need to do based on what this text is telling me about my life? And then you say, okay, now how am I going to institute that plan and what are the steps? You know, if you don't plan it, you're not going to do it. You know, I've talked to young guys and saying, what is your 5-year plan? Because you know what? 5 years is going to come whether you have a plan or not. 5 years from now, you're going to be in the same situation you're in now. I get the opportunity to work with college-age guys every year. Sometimes it's a new guy every year because my boss hires a helper. They're not paid very well. They help me for and all that, but they get stuck in a van with me. So that, you know, they have conversations. You know, well, I have conversations. They sometimes reluctantly respond. But the next one is we substitute communication for transformation. That's really, if you think about that, basically the texts are saying, why don't you just do what I say? But also you have David and Nathan. You know? David was mad. But once he realized it was him, then he made the changes. He did the correct thing. But sometimes it's just, you know, we just talk about change, but we don't actually do it. And that's where you get to the look in the mirror. Turn to James chapter 1. And I'm exiting out of this because I'm going back to my own. That sword, if you put it with the Strong's numbers, it has a word, a Strong's number, a word, a Strong's number, a word, a Strong's number. It's very hard to... That's why I'm glad John jumped in when I couldn't find verse 9. Mm-hmm. What did I say?
19 through 27?
Yeah. All right. Know this. And the reason I included the whole thing is because we're talking about reading by paragraphs. Hendrick started in the middle of a verse. So I'm like, well, we better not do that. We're trying to look past that. It says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. That's a lot in there, you know. But obviously, you know, we want to make sure that we don't become people that look in the mirror and then walk away and completely forget. He used the example of, you know, a guy doesn't even, his hair's not combed, nothing's going, and he goes to work like that, and people are going, do you have a mirror? You know, so it's like, you know, that's what it's talking about. But it's one of those things is that when we truly look at that magnifying mirror, now we start to see there's some changes here that need to be made. You know, maybe when we're young and we don't look so bad, but as we get older, we're like, who is that guy? Yeah. Who's that guy in the mirror? I don't recognize him. But, you know, that's where we need to really look intently at ourselves. One of the verses that I use myself, just because I'm very critical of myself, is 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, and why am I drawing a blank on it? Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's like, you know, I am constantly examining my behavior and my actions and saying, are you acting like a believer right now? But it also says, but don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you're not a believer. You know, so it's a tough verse. And it started, when I started, you know, posting it on mirrors and all that kind of stuff, I also put, I used to have it hanging from the bottom of my computer because I had Socrates that said the unexamined life is not worth living. So, like I said, I'm very critical of myself, so one of my flaws. But it's one of the good things. We'll just cover these four means, and then we'll pick up the four steps of application next week. So the four means by which the Word transforms our lives. Come. And what it is, and what he's talking about there is he doesn't even elaborate much, but he's talking about you have to come to the Word. You know, you have to, in order to be changed by the Word, you have to actually be in the Word. You have to come to it. And then he uses that interpretation as one. There's only one interpretation. But application is many. There are many different applications because your and my life are completely different. You know, there's problems that I have that you don't. And vice versa. You know, there's issues that are where we may read a text and we may say, okay, this is what needs to be changed in my life. And I say, well, no, I got pretty good down on that. But this is what I need to change in my life. The interesting thing is that the verse after what we just studied, Romans 12, verse 3, says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know? So first of all, here's the problem. A lot of times we get, we figure the language out. We figure the Christianese out, okay? And we understand that sin's a bad thing. And we understand that we can do nothing in order to get salvation because we are sinful creatures. So, more times than not, you'll hear Christians saying, I'm dirt. There's nothing good in me. That's not necessarily true. Now, granted, you may have some Christians saying, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But when a Christian starts to understand sin, they start to say, well, I am really pretty bad. But I think that going to where thinking higher than you ought is bad, But I also don't think you should think lower than you are either. You know? You should embrace who you are, understand who you are in terms of what Scripture has to say about you. Because you're God's workmanship.
And we've been transformed.
And we've been transformed, and it's all because of Christ and all that. And so there's a certain value that we have that caused the Son of God to come and die for us. You know, He thought us important enough. Now granted, we don't think higher than we ought. It's a delicate balance. You know, you don't want to tip over to that, and then you got to, you know, think of Jesus' stories where you got to get moved down to a lower seat. You know, Jesus said, take the lower seat so you can be moved up. But we're probably right in the middle. You know, there's some things we do good. There's some things we do wrong, you know. And the reason I'm saying that is if you look at that, he has a whole chapter where he talks about Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created to do good works. So there's a value that we have. So the next one is that conviction. Scripture should lead us to repentance. If there's an area where we're looking in that mirror again, the mirror that we all hate, you know, because it shows every single pore, there's areas where we're going to say, I'm not doing this. So now we need to repent of that. Or I'm doing this and it's wrong and I need to repent of that. You know, he gives plenty of examples of people in the business world and all that kind of stuff. Because a lot of times we have this great Sunday, you know, where we go to church and we get all energized. And some churches have Sunday evening and you're still going on Monday morning. You're doing pretty good. You're riding on that high. And then Tuesday, all of a sudden, you're faced with a dilemma of do you stretch the truth or do you gossip about this person or whatever it may be. You know, and then sometimes, and that goes back to what we do when I said we rationalize. Well, everybody else does it. If I don't do it, though, I won't get a leg up and I'll get bypassed for that job or that promotion, whatever it is. You know, there's still that whole, the world once again trying to get us to conform into its image instead of us conforming into Christ's image. So Scripture should lead us to repentance. Scripture, it transforms our lives because it's convincing. Colossians 3, one time I was sitting there listening to a guy preach on Colossians 3. Unfortunately, he was off base. So I was taking different notes. I came up with this 12-step process of godly living and the whole thing and all that. And the guy sitting next to me is like, man, you know, kind of just observing what I'm doing. He's like, that's not what he's talking about. I go, this is what the text says, you know. But it talks about doing all things to the glory of God. You know, that there's the Word transforms our lives that way, that we seek to do everything, you know, to the glory of God. Then conversion. The word changes us. Now, granted, it changes us initially when we talk about salvation, but it also has a conversion aspect, a transforming aspect, is that the Word's changing us, it's molding us, it's conforming us into the image of His Son versus the image of the world. So that's, you know, those are the way that the world transforms. And that time went like super fast. So we're out of time. Any questions while we're, you know, I know you guys got to go get kids. So, all right, let's pray real quick then. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the difficult things, Lord. The difficult things that are in your word that cause us to have to face where we're at in our walk, that cause us to have to make changes in our lives. I say that we thank you for that because we do, I believe, have a desire to be conformed into the image of your Son. We do have a desire to be that acceptable, holy and acceptable sacrifice. So Father, help us to live. Help us to the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and show us the areas that we need to change, what we're doing good and to continue and to even improve on, but also where we need to change. So Father, I thank you for the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Josh.
So obviously next week we're going to go four steps of application.